And now the text for our sermon this morning, Psalm 119. The last stanza of this psalm, which will be verses 169 to 176. Again, let's hear the word of God together. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we count it a joy to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive his teaching this day. And Father, we know that even though one of your servants stands to speak and others sit to listen, that it is truly the Good Shepherd who instructs all of us this day. For we are told by him that we should call no man teacher, but we have one teacher, and that is the Christ. And so, Father, we gladly sit this morning at his feet to hear his teaching, and we pray to you in his good name. Amen. Well, we are at the end of our rather long journey through Psalm 119. And this morning we come to the final stanza of this magnificent psalm, and we would expect it to end in quite a crescendo, and we're certainly not disappointed. That is exactly what we find. We've noticed throughout the weeks and months that we've looked at this psalm that much of the rest of this psalm and the entire previous stanza contain mainly assertions by the psalmist. Mainly about the psalmist's love and obedience to God's word, and all the blessed qualities and perfections of God's word. But this final stanza is dominated by petition. Here the psalmist concludes by humbly recognizing his constant need for God's grace, and he cries out for wisdom and understanding and salvation. His final petition is undoubtedly the most powerful of this whole entire psalm. In light of the righteous standard of God's word that the psalmist has been examining and reading and exalting in throughout this whole psalm, in light of that righteous standard, the psalmist declares himself to be like a sheep that has gone astray. And he begs the Lord to seek him and to save him. Isaiah 53, which we just read a moment ago, says that all we like sheep have gone astray. And this psalm ends with that conclusion, because after 175 verses of looking steadily at the perfect law of God, we can only conclude, as the psalmist did, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We need our great shepherd to seek and to save us at last. And so this massive psalm that is all about the word of God concludes by pointing us toward the Savior who has come to seek and to save lost sheep such as we are. This psalm leads us straight to the feet of the Good Shepherd. And we will come to this conclusion in our examination of this psalm today, but we'll make our way towards it by going through these eight verses of this last stanza. Now, in these last eight verses, there is a clear succession of thought that takes place, in which it seems that each thought is carried by a couplet of verses, or two verses. And since these verses in this stanza seem to work in pairs, we'll look at them two at a time. And we can easily see how the first two verses echo each other. Let's look at those verses together, verses 169 and 170. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Now, two times the psalmist begins this stanza by asking the Lord to let his prayer come before the Lord, let his supplication come up before the Lord and be heard. So the first petition of this prayer is that he would be heard, let alone answered. And this shows something of the humble and unassuming nature of true prayer. That when we pray, we don't ultimately deserve to have the audience of God, but only by his grace are our prayers even heard. Now, this is an interesting and common feature of prayers in the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. It's not uncommon for a psalm to begin, "Lord, hear my prayer, receive my cry," to begin a psalm like that. And it's not that Old Testament believers doubted that God heard their prayers, but there was an acknowledgement that our prayers, in a sense, have to be carried into God's presence, and that we don't automatically deserve his audience. It's only by his grace that our prayers even come up before him. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we are told to pray all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because he is our great mediator and our great high priest. And it's because of him and his work that our prayers are carried to the throne of grace and are heard by God. And so let's remember that when we sing a psalm like this or a verse like this together, when we cry out to God to hear our prayers, let's remember that we can only do that with any amount of confidence because Christ is our confidence that our prayers are heard, that he is the one who mediates them into the presence of God, and the Lord hears our cry. Now, the psalmist prays for two things in these first two verses. First of all, understanding. He prays for understanding. And this particular noun in Hebrew has as its root the verb in Hebrew that means to separate or to distinguish something. And it signifies discernment, which is the act of taking God's word and wisely applying it to life, being discerning based upon the truth of God's word. That's what the psalmist has in mind when he talks about understanding. And then he prays for deliverance or salvation, that is, salvation from the power and the penalty of sin. Now, the psalmist clearly knows and loves God's word to a degree that I think we rarely see in this world. But notice how that knowledge leads him to humility. He had to cry out for understanding, even though he knew the word of God so well. Because the wisdom of God's word, in the end, simply exposed his folly as a man. And he cried out for deliverance, for salvation, because God's word exposed his constant need of grace. And the point is this. You may know God's word very well. You may love it, and you may read it every day. But if it doesn't level you, if it doesn't humble you, then you're not reading it right. You're missing the point. I'm sure the psalmist knew and loved the scriptures more than any of us. But he's only conscious of his lack of wisdom and only conscious of his constant need for grace. And this must always be the result. Once we look into that perfect law of God, that must be the end result, the humility of our hearts before him. Now, two times in these verses, he adds the qualification, according to your word. He says, give me understanding according to your word. And then he says, deliver me according to your word. Now, the question is, when he says according to your word, does that signify the source of his understanding and his deliverance? And it may well be, of course, our understanding comes from knowing the word of God. And of course, God's deliverance or salvation is promised to us in the word. So that may well be what the psalmist is getting at. But I rather think this phrase puts the limits on his petitions. In other words, we know that God gives his people understanding, but only so much as he reveals in his word. You will never find the answer to every question that you may think to ask, but God does give his people the knowledge that they need for faith and life according to his word, insofar as he has revealed it in his scriptures. No more, but no less. And this petition, deliver me according to your word. Think about that for a moment. It acknowledges God's right to define his own deliverance. Right? We don't get to define how or when or anything about our own salvation. All we can pray is, deliver me according to your word. The Lord never promises to deliver us from every uncomfortable circumstance of life or every hardship in this world, nor does he promise to translate us into heaven on a fiery chariot like he did the prophet Elijah. We will face hardships in this world, and we will face death in this life. But he will deliver us according to his word. He will deliver us from the power and the penalty of sin and give us eternal life in Christ, but all on his own terms, according to his word. We cannot pray for more than God has promised. But then again, what he has promised is more than we could ever ask or think. And so it's enough. It's always enough. It's always more than enough to pray, deliver me according to your word. Now, the next couplet of verses is all about praise. Let's look at those verses together, 171 and 172. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. The point we see here is that the priceless teaching of God's word that we receive so abundantly from the scriptures demands the response of worship. And here in these verses, I see what I would like to call spiritual respiration. And you know what respiration is? Breathing in and breathing out. That's respiration. And the faithful life has a certain spiritual respiration to it. That life is lived by inhaling God's word, taking it in, and then exhaling God's praise. Now, for many verses, the psalmist has been inhaling, taking in the word of God, and now finally he exhales his praise at the end of this psalm. He says, my lips shall utter praise, translated that way in the King James, New King James Version. The verb that he uses here for utter is the Hebrew verb nava, which means to bubble over. And if you can picture a boiling pot, something that's overflowing its rims, that's the word picture here for this verb, something that bubbles over. And it's actually the verb that is at the root for the word for a prophet. A prophet is one who bubbles over with God's word. It can't be contained within him, but it comes out according to God's command. And this is how the psalmist pictures his praise, something that can't be held back, but something that sort of bubbles over in his life. This is the praise of a man who can't help himself. And what we see here in these verses is a direct correlation between being filled with God's word and being filled with God's praise. That's especially true in the Psalms, isn't it? The amount of and the sincerity of a person's praise and the amount of and sincerity of the inhalation of God's word in life, these two things are usually equal quantities in life. Our intake of God's word and our output of his praise, these things will match and mirror one another. You can't exhale if you don't inhale, nor can you truly bubble over with the praise of the Lord if that word is not within you, and if it is not there to stimulate and to regulate your worship. Now, the reason he gives for his praise is this: you teach me your statutes. And that's a wonderful statement. Being instructed by the living God in heavenly things is reason to praise if there ever was one. But notice how the psalmist, speaking throughout this psalm about Scripture, about the Word of God inscripturated, here he equates the teaching of Scripture with the voice of God speaking to him, of God teaching him. Right, so the psalmist doesn't, far from it, does he envision a distant God who sort of hands out a textbook for us to read as a substitute for his presence and a relationship with him. The psalmist realized that Scripture is God's voice on earth to him. And so he does not say in this verse, my lips shall utter praise because I learn what you want from this book. He says, my lips shall utter praise because you teach me. you teach me. To the psalmist and to you, God's word inscripturated constitutes his voice in our lives. So direct is that revelation that the psalmist almost seems to forget that it's in a sense mediated through a book. He understands that to be God teaching him in a very direct and powerful way. So powerfully that it sounds as loudly as a voice. That's what the psalmist says. You teach me. People who desire to hear a voice or have some other tangible, audible token of God's presence need to go back to the book. So powerful and clear is God's voice in it to the believer that the psalmist can say that by means of that book, by means of the scriptures, you teach me. Now the psalmist goes on to say, my tongue shall speak of your word. Best in translation to drop the of, my tongue shall speak your word. So he's not talking about God's word. His tongue is speaking God's word. Now, the verb that he uses here is interesting, and it's an interesting contrast to the previous verb. It's not the verb to speak. There's three or four Hebrew verbs that mean to speak. This is the verb to answer. Right? It's the verb anah in Hebrew, and it means to answer or to respond. And it's often used in the context of praise. Sometimes it's even translated to sing, because what's envisioned in worship is a response to God, right? An answer to God. So he's taught the word, then he answers with the word in praise to God. And this word is probably used perhaps also because what's in view is corporate praise, where we answer one another, right? Paul says in Colossians, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And even in the Old Testament, much of their singing was often antiphonal, meaning there was answer. There was a something sung and then an answering reply and back and forth such as that, where there is the answer of God's word taking place. And we are all instructed by that as we answer God with his own word. And in reflecting on that, I think that makes it very appropriate the way that we sing this psalm selection. You know, this is Psalm 119X, right? And this is one of everyone's favorites because of all the different parts that are differentiated within the psalm. And there's something that sort of answers to that in this particular stanza, that we answer with God's word, answer him with our praise, but also one another with the word of God as well. Now, our response of praise is with God's word. And the reason for that is that there's nothing better at all. The psalmist says, all your commandments are righteousness. It doesn't say all your commandments are righteous. The NIV mistakenly has it that way. Your commandments are righteousness. Now, in Scripture, you will find assertions that God's commandments are righteous, using that adjective. But here we find the noun, righteousness, not an adjective, a noun. We must translate this, your commandments are righteousness. And so the point is, in other words, God's word does not merely possess the quality of righteousness by which we could label it with that adjective. His word is righteousness itself. It is the repository of an absolute standard. Righteousness as a noun, that is where it is, right? So we don't call God's word righteous based on some other standard in comparison to it. God's word is righteousness. And all other things are judged by it with those adjectives as either being righteous or unrighteous. But God's word is righteousness. It is righteousness itself. But the point of these verses is simply this. When we are filled with the word of God, when we make that our point, to fill our lives and our hearts with the word of God, our praise will come to life. Our worship will be invigorated by that knowledge of the word. The scriptures add the element of truth to worship that is done in spirit and in truth. Now, the next two verses also echo each other in this psalm. And what we find here is a prayer for help and salvation matched to the confession that God's word is the psalmist's choice and his delight. Let's look at 173 and 174. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now, in verse 170, the psalmist prayed for deliverance. And here the psalmist prays for help and salvation. Now, in one sense, these terms are all synonymous. But help, as the psalmist prays for it here, more likely refers to the temporal sustenance of his faith and his life, while salvation refers to that eternal deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin and God's judgment. And we, of course, need both, don't we? We need his help and we need his salvation. But notice the ground of these petitions that the psalmist makes, the ground that provides him with the hope and the assurance behind them. He says, I have chosen your precepts and your law is my delight. Now, the psalmist is surely not saying that God's help and God's salvation come to him on the condition of his love for God's law, that his obedience is what prompts the help and the salvation of God. We know that's not the case, and that is not what the psalmist is saying. We know that obedience in life comes on the heels of salvation by faith in response to God's grace. The point here is that the true hope of salvation is found and experienced in the context of a life in which there is obedience to God's word, in which the saved person, in response to that grace, commits himself to walking and following the word of God in his life. And within that context, there is assurance of salvation to be found. A saved person strives to grow in obedience because salvation and obedience always come together, always in the right order. But they always come together. And then, when we grow in our love and our obedience to God's word, then he blesses us with assurance of salvation. In other words, salvation by grace through faith in Christ comes first. Obedience from the heart follows in life, and the assurance of salvation is the fruit. So when the psalmist prays for salvation in light of his obedience, he is gathering subsequent evidence to shed light on a prior fact. He's gathering subsequent evidence to shed light on a prior fact. Jesus often did the very same thing in his teaching. Very memorably, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." Now, Jesus was not saying that you earn forgiveness by being forgiving. He was saying that if you are unforgiving, it is because you are unforgiven. The psalmist is doing much the same thing. He's not saying, save me because I obey you. Save me because I love your law. But rather, he's saying, I obey you because of your salvation. But the important thing to note is how striving and growing in our love for and in our obedience to the Word of God gives us greater assurance that salvation truly is in our possession. And that's the connection we see in our verses. Now, the psalmist says, I have chosen your precepts. And, you know, a verse like that, a Calvinist should not break out in a rash when reading a verse like that, because he's not talking about his own autonomous choice of God's word, as if he in and of himself has the power to choose good over evil. That's not what he's saying. But what lies behind this verse is the fact that when a new heart is given to a dead sinner, and that heart is filled with the Spirit of God, and God's word becomes the intentional, conscious choice of the recreated man, obedience becomes willful and purposeful because we are made willing by Christ. The psalmist goes on to say, your law is my delight. And there's a beautiful poetic play on two Hebrew words here that I can't help but point out. When he says, I long for your salvation And your law is my delight. The word salvation and delight in Hebrew are almost homonyms. One is Yeshua. You know that word, the name. That's the name of our Savior. Yeshua, that's the word salvation. And then Shashua is the word for delight. So Yeshua and Shashua, they're almost homonyms, but at least there's that sort of poetic assonance between them that give them a beautiful connection within this verse between salvation and delight. And the psalmist purposely juxtaposes those in a poetic way, making this verse all the more memorable. There's your Hebrew lesson for this morning. But more absolute terms in this verse, right? Because previously he said, your commandments are righteousness. Now he says, your law is my delight. Not one of many, and not something in which he takes some delight. He says, your law is my delight. Now, we live in a world that is full of false delights, deceptive and passing delights. Things that we fancy we might take delight in, but really don't deliver any delight at last. But if this psalm has taught us anything over the last year and a half, over the last 175 verses, if it has taught us anything, it is that when you take God's word as your delight, when you consciously make it your delight in life, when that happens, not just as a textbook to consult or a daily chore to take care of, but when it becomes your delight in life, the fruit of that is indescribable. The fruit of that is peace and joy and strength, all of which we need from day to day in our walk with Christ. Now, two concluding verses and two final points. Let's look to verse 175. Let my soul live and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. Think about that first line with me. Let my soul live and it shall praise you. Here the psalmist identifies the very purpose of his life, the reason why he values his life. Let me live, and here's what I'll do with my life. I will praise you. And so God's praise did not simply fill the cracks in between all the other occupations that busied him in life. It wasn't just a one-time-a-week sort of afterthought. The psalmist constantly and consciously lived as we should, with our ultimate purpose always in mind, and that is to glorify and to enjoy God with our lives. Kids, you've been learning the catechism with Elder Allen, and you know what is the chief end of man. And hopefully we all know what the chief end of man is. But it's not just an answer to a catechism question. Our chief end, our purpose, your purpose, really is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And we ought to bear this out in our prayers, as the psalmist did. He prays for life so that he can carry on with his chief end, his purpose for life, to praise and to glorify and to enjoy God. That is why he prayed for his life to continue. Now, you and I often pray for life, don't we? I mean, when we gather together in prayer meetings and prayer requests, it's very often for our health or life or someone, you know, for physical needs, that our physical lives would be invigorated and saved, that we would have good health and that we would have life. Very often we make the same prayer, let me live, in so many words. That very often is our prayer. Why do we do that? Is it merely our instinct for survival, or is it our sense of purpose? Knowing that what life we have is meant to be used to glorify God, this should be our prayer, and this should be our reasoning. Let my soul live, and I will praise you. That is how I will use my life. The psalmist goes on to say, and let your judgments help me. Look at the second part of verse 175. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. Now, this petition is in regard to his purpose of worship. The psalmist has said, I will praise you, and let your judgments help me. How do they help us? How do God's judgments help us praise him? Well, by directing us how to worship him. That's what God's word does. And so the meaning of this whole verse is that the purpose of our lives, and the very reason why we pray for our lives and fight for our lives and don't want to give up our lives, the very reason why we do that is to worship according to God's judgments. Here is the much sought after meaning of life laid out to us in the barest and simplest terms. Now, the final verse of this enormous psalm, I think, is the most powerful. Because after recounting all the excellencies and perfections of God's word, now the verdict of God's word is pronounced on the psalmist by the psalmist. He says that he is like a lost sheep who has gone astray. He is in need of God to seek him. Now, it's been obvious, of course, that the psalmist loves God's word, that he has sought to obey it, and he has sought to remember it, as he says in the very last line of the psalm. But even such a believer as this is in continual need of God's grace. And it is grace for which he prays when he says, "Seek your servant." Even though he was a true servant, servants need to be sought. The knowledge of God's word that the psalmist had, and the glimmer of obedience that he notes in his own life, these things did not swell his chest with pride, but brought him low before the throne of grace. The psalmist concludes by saying how he does not forget God's commandments, but neither does he forget that he is a breaker of them also, or he is a lost sheep in need of a God who will seek him. The psalmist knew perfection when he saw it, and he saw it in God's word, not in himself. And so he is sent to the throne of grace, anticipating the promise of a God who does seek his servants, who does take away their guilt in the person of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. If the psalmist was a straying sheep, surely you and I are also. The prophet said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." The final verse of this psalm is what God and God's word reveals about all of us. And it is important that we grasp this. It's amazing how this psalm has led us through 176 verses to this conclusion that he and you and I are lost sheep. Our tendency is to stray. And that's what sheep do. And that's why they need a shepherd who seeks them. And it is important for you to not simply understand that as a proposition, as a general truth. It's important for you to understand this about yourself, that it is your tendency to stray. That is your tendency. Left to yourself, you will stray. And so, friends, you cannot afford a single day without being in God's word. You cannot afford a single day without prayer to the Good Shepherd to seek and to save you, because you will go astray on your own. And so this great psalm about God's word ends by pointing our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who does seek and save that which was lost. And we read that today in Luke 19, didn't we? He described his whole purpose of coming into this world to seek and to save lost sheep, such as we are. Now, we seek the Lord by being in his word, and this psalm has taught us that again and again. But unless the Good Shepherd seeks after us and saves us, we are lost. And so the last petition of the last verse of this psalm is the most fundamental of all, and the most urgent of all. Seek your servant. Make this prayer your own, this cry to be sought after and found, and may the Good Shepherd hear your cry, seek you, and find you. Let's pray.